working through this series here. This is the fourth installment in what we're calling God's grand gospel story. We're kind of walking through the whole Bible, essentially at a 40,000 foot kind of view here. We're not zooming super close and getting lost in little details, but looking at the major shifts and characters that God utilizes to reveal himself and his character to us. So we took 3 weeks to look at the first 11 chapters in Genesis. A lot of events happened very quickly there. And then in this book, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, the last 39 chapters just deal really with one family, this man Abraham, and then three generations that would come out of him. So it kind of slows down. We're going to wrap up Genesis today. All right, 39 chapters. You guys ready? Excited? We won't be getting lost in the weeds. As we look at Abraham's life, I'm going to do something we've never done at Engage Albany today. I'm really excited about this. I'm going to get super practical, okay? So I hope you have a Bible. If not, there are some out there. You can grab one or read along on your device. We have a lot of application today, so let's dig in here. I'm calling this Five Steps to Divine Blessing. We've never done a five-step series at Engage. So are you guys ready? All right. What I want us to take away from today's text in the life of Abraham is these five steps. So let me go over them real quick before we unpack them. So first off, we have trade your wife for political power. So that's the first one. Stephanie did a great job reading kind of the highlights where God shows up in Abraham's life. We skipped over the lowlifes because in an age of social media, we don't show people the ugly parts, right? But they exist, so let's not deny them. So we'll kind of zoom in on these parts in Abraham's life. So trade your wife for political power is number one. Number two, cheat on your wife with the maid. These are all in Abraham's life. It's from the text. This is biblical preaching, friends, okay? Number three, they all have to do with the wife. I don't know why. Deny your wife and endanger the life of a king. So again, we'll see this. We're gonna get into it. And then assume the worst of your neighbors. Right? So 1 Corinthians 13 says, love believes all things, not Abraham, and not us if we want to be blessed by God, okay? Assume the worst. And then lastly, sacrifice your only son. So these are the steps we will take out of Scripture. Oh, wait for it. One more. You know, to ensure a legacy, because if you're looking to build a legacy, you should sacrifice the one by which that legacy would come through, okay? All right, so why do I do this? Why do I kid with you in this way? And it's to make a very simple point, a very important point, and it's this, that we need to be very careful and diligent to guard ourselves from legalism, which, if you don't know, legalism is a false teaching that says if we follow the rules very strictly, God will love us more, okay? So let me repeat that. If you, how I'm defining legalism today, if you follow the rules, if you're good at following them, then that will mean you are blessed by God. That is what legalism says. It takes many forms, right? Sometimes it's if we just don't do these things, then God will love us. Or other times, if we zoomed out and looked at history in like the last 100 years, a couple generations ago, the preaching would have had a, when done poorly, would have been just avoid these 12 things and then you'll be a good Christian, right? And then in reaction to that, there were churches that came along and said, well, if you just do these five things, in reaction to not doing things, they said, well, do these things, then you will be blessed by God. And they're both legalism, right? Because it's both telling you your identity and your standing with God comes with how well you perform, right? Whether it's I didn't do the wrong things or I did do the right things. So I hate legalism, so I wanted to pick at this a little bit. It looks more like this today, this sort of 12 steps or five steps to a better life. So let's learn together how to guard ourselves from this. And understand, my friends, that they both equal death, right? The law, the rules, which are good, they're not bad necessarily. I'm not saying they're bad, I'm just saying they don't give us life. They will eventually kill us. But the gospel is what sets us free. Jesus came to give us the gospel that says, you can't keep the rules, but I kept them for you. And if you will trust in me, then you will have life, if you will come to me. So against this backdrop, let's jump into Abraham's life. And each of these five steps above are real events from low points in his life. So the first one here. Trade your wife for political power. Now you know his name was Abram at first, and he really does this, okay? God reveals himself to Abram. In chapter 12, he says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. That happens in chapter 12. And then just right after that, in verse 11 of chapter 12, I hope you can read along in Scripture. If not, it's up here. Genesis 12, 11, right after this, the same chapter, it says, when Abram was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, he said, look, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please, say you're my sister. Say you're my sister. So it will go well for me because of you, and my life will be spared on your account. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. So the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household. He treated Abram well because of her. So just soak that in for a minute, right? This is the guy that God has chosen to use to reestablish his promises to humanity. And if you're thinking he seems like a bit of a coward, then you'd probably be right. And you know what? If I could be honest, at my worst, I could be just as bad as that, right? Right. Are we sharing secrets today? Is that what we're doing? So I dated a girl in high school for a year because I was afraid to break up with her. I didn't even like her. Just take that, all right? Tweet me on that later, okay? God hasn't given up on me, all right? He hasn't given up on you either if you think, man, I'm afraid of people. Fear of man. God can cure it, but also, none of that, it doesn't mean he's done with you if you have that, just so you know. Abram is intimidated by Egypt, so he'd rather his wife sleep with someone else than risk his own tail. And there's really no way to sugarcoat how epic of a failure this is, right? Also, by the way, his wife Sarai is 65 at this time, right? So marry up, fellas. That's what I'm saying, okay? He's a smart man. He's a coward, but he's smart. Hang in there, though. It gets better. The next thing Abram does, so that's in chapter 12, and the next thing Abram does is he cheats on his wife with the maid, essentially. In chapter 15, we read these words. It says, God took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. We could camp out there for a really long time, and you should, because that's incredible. It's amazing, really, this incredible promise. So how does Abram respond? Well, it tells us in the chapter right after. In chapter 16, it says, Abram's wife, Sarai, had not borne any children for him, but she owned an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave. Perhaps through her I can build a family. He believed God, but a different plan is concocting here. And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, her Egyptian slave, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as a wife for him. This happened after Abram had lived in the land of Canaan 10 years. He slept with Hagar, and she became pregnant. When she saw that she was pregnant, her mistress became contemptible to her. She hated her. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for my suffering. You are responsible for my suffering. Geez, how did that one work out for you, Abram? Now, to be fair, it seems there was 10 years that passed between God's original promise and these events. And 10 years is a long time of waiting. You ever waited for something for 10 years? That is a long time, just to be clear. In the age of instant gratification, probably even longer for us now than back then, right? But just to be sympathetic to him, especially when you're struggling with infertility, and if that's you by chance, understand that God hears you. He hears your prayers. He's not abandoned you. If you are in this case, he wants to draw near to you. But let me simply point out the obvious that this act, which we call adultery, to be clear, what he's doing here, had disastrous consequences in the life of Abram. It didn't reap good fruit, this idea. I mean, already we just look at the glimpse of it. She doesn't like her servant because of what Abram has done. Yet, God still isn't done with this man. Abram serves as an example to us that God is not done with us, even when we're at our very worst. Okay? So in this way, he points to Jesus, because Jesus is not done with us, even when we're at our very worst. Remember that. If you remember nothing else, I hope you will remember that this morning, that God hasn't given up on you, even when you're at your worst. The third point here, deny your wife and endanger the life of a king. After Abram has a son with the maid, God still shows up. He does the amazing thing, and he changes Abram's name to Abraham, just highlighting with a permanent Sharpie marker the promise that Abraham means the father of multitudes. That's what the name Abraham means. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah, which means essentially princess, that she would be royalty over this massive amount of children. And as Abraham's story continues after this, in chapter 20, he enters the territory of a king named Abimelech, and let's see what happens there. So this is chapter 20 here. We read at the beginning the highlights where God shows up, but we want to get the full picture of the lowlights as well. So in Genesis 20, we see, from there, Abraham traveled to the region of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur while he was staying in Gerar. Abraham said about his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." The old trick. So King Abimelech of Gerar had Sarah brought to him. Like, dude, didn't you learn your lesson? But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, "You are about to die because of the woman you have taken, for she is a married woman." Like, God has to take the thing into his own hands, because he sees, like, you just don't learn. I've got to show up to this guy in a dream now. He has to intervene to save Sarah because of Abraham's acts of cowardice here. His second act of cowardice, like he's just not learned the lesson yet. So let me ask you, if you could be terribly honest, since I've shared some secrets here today, right? Have you ever committed the same sin like a second time, right? Just to relate a little bit to Abraham. Or maybe a third, fourth, fifth, again sort of time. I know enough about humans to know that you likely have, and I bet you've probably thought your self-talk, right, as something like, God is done with me, right? This is the last time I've done this, right? And maybe you've read enough of the scriptures to see, there's this part in the life of Samson. You guys maybe know Samson, pretty much a knucklehead, but somehow he was like a judge in God's eyes and was used by him, but he basically disobeyed God at every turn. There's this part where it says, the spirit left Samson. Maybe you've thought that before, because you thought, I've just blown it. I've done it. This is the 100th time I've committed this sin. There's no way God could ever have anything to do with me anywhere. So can I just tell you that's a lie? That is actually language of the devil, of the enemy, and not of God, because the blood of Jesus says, I pay not just for the past sins of my people, but for the future sins as well. Do you believe that? Like, you're going to sin tomorrow, right? And especially the sins that you just can't seem to shake. Do you believe Jesus' blood is powerful, effective enough that it could pay for those sins for you? Do you want me that his blood is enough to pay for every sin you've committed, both past, present, and future, because it turns out our nature's pretty hardwired, and it's often hard to get ourselves out of the messes that we keep returning to, right? Jesus' blood is enough to pay for that. And that's part of why we think we should keep meeting together on Sundays, is to remind ourselves that God has not given up on us. He's not mad at you, despite the fact that your actions might make you think otherwise. For those of you walking in the middle, I'm sorry. This is a really weird spot to hit, because I'm kind of doing like a weird satire thing. So you'll have to listen to this later in recording. I promise you it's not as weird as it's going to sound. Normally I wouldn't break the fourth wall like that to you, but welcome. We're glad you're here. All right, so the fourth thing he does is, just read this list, and it's like really confusing. Assume the worst of your neighbors. We're looking at the life of Abraham here. So this king, Abimelech, God has to appear to him personally and threaten him, even though he's only acting in ignorance because Abraham lied to him like a coward. And so God tells this king, he says, go to Abraham and have him pray for you and I'll spare your life. And the whole interaction is rather odd because Abraham caused the whole situation in the first place, but let's see what his next move is. So in Genesis 20, we pick up in verse 10, it says, Abimelech also asked Abraham, what made you do this? And Abraham replied, I thought there is absolutely no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. So I said, I'll just pretend she's my sister. He just assumes the absolute worst of his neighbors. What a recipe for success, right? But do you know that we can do the exact same thing? We're just so insecure and simultaneously proud that we just assume everyone we interact with hates God, perhaps, and wants nothing to do with him. Have you ever operated in this? You know, I'll be honest and say that I have. And sometimes, to be sure, that's true. But do you know the degree of narcissism that requires, right? Like, if you just think about it, zoom out for a moment, it assumes, like, well, God could save me, but he probably can't save any of these disasters, you know? You look around and you think, like, there's no way God could save them. What we're essentially saying is really nothing about our neighbors and everything about God, because what we're saying is, well, he's not strong enough or powerful enough to save them, right? He could save me, but I'm able to clean myself up a little bit better than most, perhaps. Or at least I'm able to hide it to myself and others around me. But what did God do? He showed up in Abimelech's dream. He spoke to him, and he spared his life. I would dare you, can I dare you, to speak about God to your neighbors and coworkers, not in a forced or insincere way. You know what I'm saying? That's why you're terrified when a pastor says you should speak to your neighbors about God, is because you think, like, I got to concoct a situation. I don't mean that at all. I just mean let them get close enough to you that they can see you sin, and then you can repent, and that's a really great opportunity. I would dare you to talk to your neighbors about God in a way that makes you look accurate and makes God look like a hero. Like, I would dare you to do that. Not to mention that we're all like Abraham, because here's another fun thing. We get this from the book of Joshua, but he once worshiped false gods too. This is how he's described just a couple generations later. It says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, they lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods. But I took your father, Abraham, led him throughout the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants. I guess it's 400 years later, really, but this is what the Bible tells us about Abraham's past before God showed up. Similarly, we all here have pasts before God showed up, right? So the last sarcastic step to divine blessing, sacrifice your only son. We didn't read this today, but that's what happens in Genesis 22. The last step to divine blessing from God is to sacrifice your only son. So we did hear that it took 25 years, essentially, but Abraham did finally have this son that God promised to him. His wife is 90 years old. That's called a miracle, if you're tracking here. We can just call it what it is. And it's worth saying up front that, you know, there's so much that we could say to unpack the fact that right after he has a son, God tells him, hey, would you come sacrifice your son? And he obeys him. So in a moment, he obeys him, but it's a dark thing to obey, right? We have to be honest about that. And it's a sort of test, and Abraham passed that test, and God says, I'm never going to ask any, at the last minute, he intervenes, and he provides a substitute, and says, I'm never going to ask anybody to do that again. And that's to point us to the fact that God would be the only one to actually sacrifice his son. So it's worth saying up front that this is actually probably the one thing that's not a mistake on Abraham's part. And in many ways, it's a shining moment, is that he was willing to follow God in this really hard thing that required faith. This is this act is the one time where he actually obeys God. But I added on here last to simply hit home that the way God works and acts in the lives of people is almost always completely unexpected, right? I've had interactions with people. Sometimes you have to remind yourself you're not in church, where somebody's telling me a story and I'm waiting for them to say, like, and then Jesus intervened. But then I realize, like, this is a bartender at Chili's. Why would their story go in that direction, you know? And you have to remind, because that's what I do for a living, right? So I hear people tell these stories. But that's the thing, if you develop an ear for hearing how God works in people's stories, so often it's, I was going this direction, and then there was a 180 that happened, God showed up, and my life turned the other direction. But that usually happens more than once, right? Nobody's story is, and then I never sinned again. It's always, and then I realized I need him every day, every hour. It's a good song. I just want to drive home that this stupid five-step list to favor with God is actually very anti-gospel. So after 25 years and 10 chapters of struggle in the book of Genesis, we finally read this in Genesis 21. So Genesis 21 says, the Lord came to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time God had told him. Abraham named his son who was born to him, the one Sarah bore to him, Isaac. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. She also said, who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne a son for him in his old age. So the promise is fulfilled in Abraham's life here. That promised child finally comes. And his name is Isaac. It means the one who laughs. You don't have to work hard here to see this, right? People always ask, like, does God have a sense of humor? And I would say, absolutely, he does. If you look at Abraham's life, you might be tempted to call it a joke, right? I mean, there is like multi-billion-dollar industry based on making soap operas that would look like Abraham's life, right? Like, well, he's got this guy, he's got the side girl and the kids, and they don't like each other. I mean, that would be riveting television. Which brings me to ask you, are you able to laugh at yourself? You know, there are people that view Christians as the most like rigid, uptight, and fun-hating people in the world. And they have no shortage of examples that they could look to confirm that bias, right? We talk about confirmation bias. You could look at caricature Christians. And sometimes they don't even know it. I see this sometimes on TV. They're never going to show you an example of like the best example of a Christian on TV. Just so you know that. They're always going to be like the people you wouldn't want to hang out with. And you're just like, why did you interview this guy, right? Because he was the only one willing to be mocked, essentially, because he didn't know. He took himself too seriously. Couldn't laugh at himself. Remind me, if they ever ask me for the interview, say no. Don't do it. But if you've really experienced grace, if God's really changing your life, it should bring you more fully alive, and laughter is part of that. At the end of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, there's a section about the first joke in heaven, the new heavens and new earth. And I just love this. It's always gripped me that it might be one of the most beautiful things I've ever read. The joke is at someone's expense, but it doesn't shame them. It doesn't harm them. It brings them more fully alive, really. He gets to be a part of the first joke. Just like Abraham's life is, we're talking about it now, thousands of years later. It's kind of a joke. It creates community. It creates life and laughter. All of these are products of the gospel. Can you laugh at yourself and find hope in God's goodness? That, man, I've blown it again, but God hasn't given up on me. How can you tell that story? If you feel like you've blown it, take heart, because God is not done with you. Some takeaways here from this these five steps. We live in a world that wants to show you these highlight reels, right? All of the high moments, but deny or, you know, edit out the lowest points. But we sing here sometimes this song. Sorry, I didn't coordinate it well this morning with you, Dave. But Satisfied in You, it comes out of Psalm 42, which really you see there that God shows up in your lowest moments. We think, my greatest mountaintop moments is when God's going to show up there. But if that's the only place God shows up in your life, I tell you, your God is not big enough. If he can't be there with you in the valleys, it's not the God of the Bible, and it's not a God really worth worshiping. when Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, you have to think about Psalm 23 that says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. That he is that shepherd with you in those valleys. We are an insecure people, clamoring for affirmation, seeking love, but not finding it in this world. We scroll highlights on social media, but that doesn't help us at all, looking at other people's highlights when we feel low, right? I read an article recently that said, the internet is just like real life, but with all of the forgiveness vacuumed out of it. So then I deleted all my social media apps. But what does Jesus say? What does he do? I stole this, I think, from a preacher named Doug Logan in Camden, New Jersey. But he says,
How dare I?
He says, Jesus paid full price for damaged goods, and he doesn't have buyer's remorse. I thought that was a good quote. So Jesus paid full price for damaged goods, and he doesn't have buyer's remorse. So have you ever thought about yourself that way, that on the cross he knew what he was purchasing? He wasn't waiting for some future version of yourself? I'd like to try and transition into asking you a question. It's a hairy, audacious question, but do you believe in miracles? Because I want to kind of shift here into Galatians 3 for a moment. And I'm going to read you kind of an extended section here. It starts in verse 5. It says, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law? Or is it by believing what you heard, just like Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness? In other words, why do I mock the five-step message? It's because laws... keeping the law has never saved anyone. You could try and do all the things I tell you, and you could still go to hell, is the reality. That would mean death to you. But if you want to see a miracle, then look to Jesus. Then look to him for life. And God will fill you with his Spirit, is what this text says in Galatians 3 here, which is a miracle. Believe that he can do it. You can't, but he can. It says Abraham believed God, but it was really right after this was said of him that he then went on to commit adultery and he slept with Hagar. He tried to seize God's promises on his own terms. I read a study years ago, I think it was Assemblies of God that did this, that said after they do like a youth conference, I don't know where you find these stats. I don't know who answers these anonymous surveys, but they learned that after a big youth conference, that sexual sin went up way more, which I think just exhibits to show us that when we think are at our best, scripture tells us the pride comes before the fall. We so often think we got there by our own strength and think like, oh, I just had this wonderful experience. God spoke to me and then poof, crash and burn. But God isn't done with you. That's the good news. God shows up so often when we're in the valley, even when we think it'll be when we're on the mountaintop. So often our life's going to have a bunch of those ups and downs. So let's keep reading. Galatians 3. It says, you know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. See what he does there? He says that the gospel was proclaimed to Abraham, the gospel, the good news, the news that we don't please God through our efforts to keep the law, but that Jesus, God's son, died on a cross for us and was raised from the dead so that we could be children of God. In a very real way, we are the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham thousands of years ago. Us this morning and Christians around the world are the children, as many as the stars in the sky, that God had promised to Abraham, the sand on the seashore. All nations are coming to see Jesus as Lord, and we get to be a part of that, not because of our effort, not because of God's grace, because of God's grace. Did I say not? I need bigger glasses, I think. Because of God's grace, do you have faith to believe that? Picking up in verse 9 in Galatians 3. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. You could look at that and say, well, the law is bad. It's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is that your attempts to keep the law will fail and they will sink you. But if you're set free from that through Jesus, who perfectly kept the law, then you can work out of that. The law is not bad, but it will kill those who are incapable of keeping it, such as you and I. Verse 11, now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith, but the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And then in verse 14, the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. In other words, Abraham points us to Jesus, the one who would save us from our sins, who would keep the law perfectly, because we are really, really bad at doing that. But we love it. We're drawn to it, because a five steps thing is a lot easier than, well, look to Jesus, right? You can't walk out of here and say, well, how do I apply that again? You know? But the five steps are very applicable. But then when you fail, you feel miserable and say, I'm not going back to that church again. We're drawn to the concept of crossing off items on a list when Jesus says, I was crucified for you. Come to me. I'll put my Spirit in you. You can be adopted into God's family. You just have to accept this by faith. But that won't make me better than my neighbor. I really want to be better than my neighbor. Jesus doesn't offer you that. Finally, in verse 16 of Galatians 3, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The translation there is, Jesus was the real promised child that God was giving to Abraham, because Isaac could make him a father, but Jesus alone could make him a son of God. Abraham needed his sins atoned for. They would come through his seed, but not Isaac, the final seed, the last Adam that would be Jesus Christ, who would die for the sins Abraham committed, for those five steps that he broke, that God still showed him grace. Isaac could make him a father, but Jesus alone could make him a son of God. Verse 17, he says, my point is this, the law which came, I said finally, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Verse 17 says, my point is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. In other words, the Ten Commandments, the law, this came 430 years after Abraham received this promise from God. So the argument here is that our inability, Abraham's inability to keep the law, which came after this promise, doesn't cancel the promise, right? All of us here who are dads, we do this and we need to repent to our kids for it. I don't say that like, repent. I say it like, I too. We say, clean your room, and then we're going to go out for ice cream, right? And then the room isn't clean to our standards. And we say, we're not going out to ice cream. And we change it. We do this. We're very inconsistent in our parenting. And I'm sorry, right? We're all sorry. We need to be sorry. And what he's saying is God doesn't do that. He says, I will bless you. And then later comes the law. And then he doesn't say, oh, you're terrible at keeping the law, so I'm taking away the blessing. He doesn't do that. He's not an inconsistent father as we are prone to be. The promise still stands. Our favor with God is not earned by our performance, but it's received as a gift through faith. This gift is Jesus Christ, the promised Son. For if the inheritance, in verse 18, is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. The last thing I want to do before we go to communion is just show you how Jesus is better than these five steps to divine blessing. So first off, Jesus, he traded power for an unfaithful bride. Abraham, he would trade his bride for political power, right? Like, I want favor with this king, so why don't I just say you're my sister? But Jesus comes, and if you've ever read the temptation narrative, he's brought into the desert to be tempted. And one of those temptations was, you could have all the power in the world. The devil gives him this, and he says, no. Instead, I'm going to be with these people. I came to redeem a bride. She's not the most beautiful bride, but I will make her beautiful. Secondly, we've all cheated on God. Abram would cheat on Sarai. We've all cheated. We've broken the covenants that God has made with us. But if you were paying attention when we read the scriptures this morning, there, when God makes that covenant, a deep sleep falls on Abram, and the animals are cut in half, and just this flaming pot passes through to signify that God was saying, I will keep this covenant even if you do not. Let me be cut in half if this covenant was ever broken by me, even though you will not keep this covenant. We've all cheated on Jesus in order to try and take our fate into our own hands, yet he's not done with us. He desires to woo us back to himself. Third, well, we might deny Jesus, but he'll never leave us or forsake us. Abraham would deny his wife, say, this is my sister, but Jesus would not do that. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You think of the Apostle Peter who denied Jesus, and yet Jesus restores him. He'll never leave us or forsake us, but he'll restore us to relationship with him, even if we fall short, even when we fall short. And fourth, he covers our worst with his best. So Abram assumed the worst of his neighbors. We so often can do this, right? It's so easy. We assume the worst of others. But when God looks at us, he doesn't hold our many sins against us, but he counts Jesus' perfect track record in our place instead. And then lastly, he was the only son sacrificed on our behalf. God was willing to sacrifice his only son so that we could all become the very fulfillment of the words he spoke to Abraham. In other words, the very fact that you trust in Jesus, if you do, is a fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. When he was willing to obey the command to sacrifice his son, it was a shadow of God who would be the only one to have to sacrifice his son. And by that very act of violence, he satisfies his own wrath in order to adopt all of us into his family. Jesus, I'll say it again, paid full price for damaged goods, and he doesn't have buyer's remorse. So let me pray before we transition to a time of communion.